Okay, here we are on a snowy day, worshiping the Lord together, spending some time together. So as we get ready, from my house to your house, this is my new study. My study got reduced from, it used to be huge, to just this little space right now, but I'm pretty happy with the little space. So from my house to your house, let me see if I can show you some of the obligatory pictures here. Let's see what we've got. There's Connecticut. There is, you can see that. That's the obligatory pictures of my deck that everybody sends out. Well, now that's a picture of midday on Saturday, so that's not what it looks like on Sunday. Quite a bit more. Seemed like the way that that snow looked to me, sometimes I'd look at it, didn't look like it was doing much, but boy, just little by little by little, and it piled up. So there's the obligatory picture of the deck. There's the obligatory picture of the car. And there we are at our fireplace all day on Saturday. We were there. So here we go. We are going through a whole chapter of the Bible today. We're going through Mark, the Gospel of Mark. So I think I have it on here so that you can read it. Excuse me. I'm my own production company here in my little tiny study, which I like, which I enjoy. Let's see if I can find that for you. So here's what we're going to be, here's what we're going to be covering. In this particular chapter, we're going to be looking at reactions to Jesus, how people reacted to Jesus. Last week, you might remember, we did Jesus eating with sinners. If you didn't participate in that one by coming to the service or watching it online, go back. It's pretty interesting stuff, I think, what's going on with the religious leaders. But here we are. This is what we'll be looking at, the reactions to Jesus in this chapter. So resistance, people that are resisting him. Delighted, people who are just delighted to be around Jesus. Assisting Jesus, now that seems incredible, really, doesn't it? Well, Jesus doesn't seem like he needs any assistance, but yet he co-labors with us and makes us his co-laborers, his ambassadors. That's kind of fun. Misunderstanding. Well, I think a lot of people still misunderstand Jesus. I think Jesus gets it. I think he understands it. Blaspheming, just going at him. That hasn't changed. People still going at Jesus and how Jesus responds to others. So, let's read this. Let's read the first six verses and see what we can get out of it. And here they are. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal them on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, the people who were there in the synagogue, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?" But they remained silent. Jesus asked a question. People are always asking Jesus questions, but they don't answer when he asks one. And he looked around at them in anger. We could camp out right there and unpack that for a while. And deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he said, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out. And his hand was completely restored. And then the Pharisees, the religious leaders in the day, went out and they began to plot with the Herodians, the Romans and the Roman officials, how they might kill Jesus. So let's stop it right there before we move on in the chapter. Jesus evokes strong emotions and strong responses. Just the name of Jesus evokes strong emotions and responses. You can't really be neutral about Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the one who sort of made that rule when he said, whoever is not for us is against us. So that divides it pretty good. Jesus made exclusive, not inclusive claims. In John 14, 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father except for me. So that's a claim by Jesus. Nobody comes to God except through him. So you have to reckon with that. Do with it what you want to do with it, but that's Jesus' statement. And why do people use the Lord's name in vain? You ever notice that they just use the name of Jesus? Like it's a cuss word. You stub your toe and you say Jesus. But I think that the casual use of words break down their meaning, which is why you should be careful about how you use any language, cussing or sexual language or anything. Because when you use the words casually and use them enough, it breaks down their meaning. And those things have results. So, whole nother topic. But some resist Jesus. That's what we just looked at. People that were resisting Jesus. Well, what's the definition of resisting? It means to strive or to fend off the actions of, to keep away, to remain firm against the actions or the force of, to withstand, and to keep from giving in. And so there's people who their reaction to Jesus, and you find that in the gospel here, their reaction is to resist Jesus. Now, these religious leaders that are gathering here, some of them are looking for a reason to accuse him. They're coming around and it's not benign. It's not, they're just coming around to be good guys. They're just coming around to see what's going on. They're coming against him. These guys in verse 2 that are coming and looking to accuse him are not open-minded. It's certainly good to be open-minded, but these guys are not open-minded. And they're not skeptics. They're not seekers trying to find out what's going on. Their starting point is that they're watching in order to accuse. But Jesus can overcome even that. People who accuse Jesus, people who don't believe in Jesus, people who come against Jesus, people who criticize Jesus, people who put their Bible down, Jesus can deal with it. In fact, I hope, let's see if I can share this with you. There it is. We have the covers of 3 books. And these are all people who were quite resistant to Jesus. The first one is Josh McDowell. So Josh McDowell is living today. He's probably in his late 60s. He might be in his 70s today. But, some 50 years ago when he was in college, he was sort of depressed. And he used to notice that there was this group of people that used to meet in the cafeteria that just seemed as happy as could be, about 12 of them. And they would meet occasionally or meet regularly. And he decided to join them one time. And when he joined them, he found out they were talking about God. And he was like, yeah, I don't want to hear any of that God stuff, but, I just don't believe it. So one of the girls said, you don't believe it. She said, what don't you believe? And he tried to tell her. And she said, you don't know anything. She said, I would challenge you to do an in-depth study about who Jesus is and what he has done. And then you come back and you tell us from your research why you don't believe in Jesus, why you don't believe he's the Son of God, why you don't believe he's who he says he is, why you don't believe the scriptures. So he was a good student. He was the kind of guy that liked to learn. He was the kind of guy that liked to research. He really likes to research. So he spent months and months on this thing, and he ended up concluding that Jesus was, in fact, who he said he was. He was who the Bible said he was, and he became a believer in Jesus. And so he wrote this book. He's written many books in this particular book that we're showing. He says, I learned that he was more than the carpenter. And he goes, and you can get the book. If you want the book, let us know. So go online here and connect with us. If you can see the little thing on the sidebar there, and tell us that you want this book, and we'll send you the book. More Than a Carpenter. It's a great little book. And I'd encourage you, if you're a skeptic, if you're a seeker, if you're an unbeliever, read the book and then send us something telling us why you don't believe he is who he said that he is. So, go ahead and try that one. The next one in the middle is a guy named St. Paul, a traveler and Roman citizen. Well, it's Sir William Ramsay who wrote this book, and Sir William Ramsay was a professor, and he was part of the German school of thought that said that the Bible wasn't really reliable, and he um, he liked geography. And so he ended up traveling the world to see if the book of Acts, which he did not believe it lined up with the Bible, to see if the book of Acts, the travelogue of the book of Acts, lined up with the scripture. And sure enough, it did. He became a believer in Jesus Christ. He wrote this book. Third one is called Who Moved the Stone? This is written by a guy named William Morrison. He was a lawyer who set out to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Jesus story was a fraud. He was going to prove it was a fraud. And so, especially the resurrection part, he did not like that resurrection part. Well, he studied it, he researched it, he went on with it for quite some time, and he ended up writing a book called Who Moved the Stone? Believer in Jesus, believing in the resurrection. So I challenge you, you know, read any one of those books, but send us a note and we'll send you the book, More Than a Carpenter, and you can tell us why you don't believe. So you find here in verse 4 that Jesus is doing what he's doing openly, and he's asking them, because they, on the Sabbath day, they said you weren't supposed to do anything. You weren't supposed to do any work. You weren't supposed to be involved in, you know, just sort of mundane activities. It was supposed to be a day for the Lord. Well, it is supposed to be a day for the Lord where you enjoy yourself, where you enjoy God, where you enjoy your family, where you enjoy the creation, you enjoy the fresh air, you enjoy it. Enjoy staying inside in a snowstorm or shoveling the snow. A lot of snow out there to shovel. Thankfully, it's not that heavy. Could you imagine if that was like that really heavy wet snow? We'd really be in trouble. So Jesus does it openly, and he heals the guy openly. And Jesus said, whatever you hear here in private, you know, shout it from the housetops. And so Jesus tells the guy, stand up in front of everybody. And they're asking the question, right? He asked the question, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? Well, great evangelistic strategy, actually. I think even what we're talking about with Josh McDowell and these guys, you answer the questions. People have brains, and God has given people brains, and people can figure stuff out. So what's the answer to that question? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day? Psalm 19 says that God has given us two sort of ways of revelation. He's given us the creation that we can look at and see, and then he's given us the Word of God. And so it also tells us about loving the truth. There's an interesting passage in Romans that talks about keeping down the truth, suppressing the truth. What does that mean, suppressing the truth? It's kind of like, have you ever had this experience where you're in a pool and there's a beach ball in there and you try to push the beach ball down and sit on top of it? It's hard to do because it's always wanting to come up. It's always wanting to come up. And trying to suppress the truth about Jesus is the same. You know, you can sit on it, but that thing just keeps trying to come up, just keeps coming up. So the problem here in this particular situation with the reactions to people is it's the condition of their heart. They are accusing Jesus. They are coming against Jesus. And the reason they're coming against Jesus is because they're jealous and angry. Their territory and their position is being threatened. And so they find themselves with unusual bedmates, the Herodians. Now, we've talked a lot about Rome and Rome being over the Jewish people in the first century and how the Jews didn't like Herod. But now, the religious leaders are cozying up to Herod and to the Herodians in order to betray Jesus or at least stop Jesus from what he's doing. And so the miracle has no effect, really. Sometimes people say, well, if I saw a miracle, I would believe. Well, not true. These people saw a miracle and they did not believe. In fact, they came looking to Jesus and they said, show us a miracle. And he said, you know, what you'll see, the sign that you'll see is the sign of Jonah, just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. Now, that's an interesting story that a lot of people have a hard time with, but don't have too hard of a time with it. There was a guy recently who got swallowed by a whale. And we can answer that. So, you know, let us know. We'll gladly interact with that. But Jesus said that he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So that Jesus was dead for 3 days and three nights. So the sign that you get is the resurrection. And again, where Morrison wrote the book, who moved the stone, when he investigated the resurrection, he in fact came to the conclusion that the resurrection was true. So let's move on a little bit. And I think we have some more scripture that we can read here. Where is it? There it is. Okay, so we're going to read verses 7 through 12. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. And when they heard about all that he was doing, many came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, the regions across the Jordan around Tyre and Sidon. So people are coming from everywhere. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. So he's going to go out and use the boat as a platform. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. And whenever impure spirits saw him, they fell down and they cried out, "You're the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders to not tell anyone about him. So Jesus is not on some self-publicity campaign. In fact, he's doing these things because he has compassion. He heals people. It's what God does when he gets near us. We pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." We're praying in the new world that Jesus creates for us. There'll be no sickness. There'll be no disease. We're praying that that would come. And so when Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and rules over that, he heals. So what's going on here is there's people who are just simply delighted that he's there. These other folks were resisting him, and here you find some that are just delighted that he's there. And what does Jesus do? He gets away from the ones who are angry and jealous. He just removes himself. And we're supposed to love everyone, and we're even supposed to love our enemies and pray for our enemies and those who despitefully use us. But Jesus also said, if they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. So persecution for the sake of persecution has no value. Neither does suffering for the sake of suffering have any value. And so sometimes, you know, you just need to remove yourself from toxic situations and toxic people. But it doesn't mean that you stop loving them. It doesn't mean you stop praying for them. It doesn't mean you stop, you know, wanting to see them blessed and wanting to see them come to know God personally themselves. So here in these verses, we see followers gladly receiving Jesus, and in fact, wanting to be near him, pushing up so that they can get near him. And it's interesting to contrast those two things, the response of the leaders and the response of the people, that in many, many situations, it's interesting how seldom leaders represent the interests, the passions, and the needs of the people. They're just completely out of touch. The leaders are completely out of touch with the needs of the people. They're completely out of touch with the passions of the people. They're completely out of touch with the interests of the people. Their leaders just don't get it. And the leaders' attempt to get the people to quit on Jesus is an absolute disaster. It doesn't work at all. The commoners come to him gladly. It says that in several places, that the common people heard him gladly. People just loved Jesus. And it is true that the poor in the middle are more likely to turn to him. But all people come to him. You know, it says in Corinthians that, you know, not many of you who were wise, not many of you who were, you know, of great esteem, you know, have come to know God. But it doesn't say not any. It says not many. When we become self-satisfied, it's easy for us to think, well, I made this world and I don't need God. I don't need anything. Well, you know, it could be that right now your life is pretty good and you don't really feel any need like that, but you'll die. And when you die, you're going to want to have known God. And so you can come to know God when you're rich. You can come to know God when you're successful. You can come to know God when you're on top of the world. You can come to know God when you're in the bottom. But the common people heard him gladly. And the leaders, they have a reason to sort of preserve their positions. So Jesus has friends in low places. The Apostle Paul had friends in low places. The people heard him gladly, and they came to him. So let's move on here. I think we have the scriptures here. Let's see what we've got. People delighting in him. Here it is here, assisting Jesus. So let's read these ones from verses 13 through 19. Not that Jesus needs any great help, but he lets us work with him. I love this idea of Jesus doesn't need any great help, but he allows us to work beside him. If you've been a parent or if you were a child, you may have had this experience where the parent is making something or building something, maybe baking, maybe making something in the kitchen, maybe using some tools, you know, doing something. And the child wants to come up and help. So a couple of things there. Maybe you're delighted because the child wants to come up and help because you want to teach some life skills. But it could be that you just want to get done what you're trying to get done. And when you're trying to get done what you're trying to get done, and that kid comes up and wants to help you, it's more of a not help than a help, because you need to deal with them, and you need to deal with their questions, and you need to deal with their mistakes, and you need to deal with them messing it up, and you need to deal with them spilling the flour on the floor. You need to deal with them, you know, breaking the tool. You need to, but you know what? It's a delight to be with them when they're doing that. And so it's not that you need them necessarily to come and help you bake. You don't need it at all. And in fact, it would get done probably a lot faster and possibly better if they weren't there. But you want them there. You want them there. You want to work with them. Jesus has no great need for us, but he delights in us, and he delights in working with us and working side by side with us. So we're supposed to be reading the scripture. So here we go. Verse 13. Jesus went up to a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Here's the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to him he gave the name Bojanis, which means the sons of thunder; to Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So he brings these guys into his circle, and they're going to assist him. So who do you have so far? You have the people who are resisting him. You have the people who are just delighted to be around him. And now you have the people that are going to work with him. And he called them, and they answered. That's great. That's in the issue of, you know, us coming to know God, that's sovereignty, God in his sovereignty calling us and us responding. And he called them to do what? He called them to serve. It says of Jesus that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so this is the pattern in the Old Testament. There was priests who served, and now you have apostles that serve. Today you have ministries that serve. The word ministry means to serve. To minister means to serve. It used to be understood even in public office. The prime minister is the one who serves the most. But he calls them to him, yes, to serve, but also that they might be with him, that they might be with him. And again, back to that thing of assisting and the kid assisting, you know, what's important? More important, getting the chocolate chip cookies baked or being together? Being together is the most important thing there. And what a delight being together is. And they were to minister following his model, just like what Jesus did. Jesus went out and he preached. That means you proclaim this message to those who haven't heard. You teach those who've heard. You teach them. You help them. Jesus, when he sends them out in Matthew 10, he says, freely you receive, freely give. God will take care of you. He told them, don't worry about finances. You know, you might not know that from the church in the 20th and the 21st century that Jesus said, don't worry about finances. I mean, that's what you hear a lot all the time. You know, we just need more finances. We need more finances. Well, Jesus said, don't worry about it. And Jesus told them that they were supposed to go out and live at the level of the people in Matthew 10. So however the people lived, that's how they were supposed to live. Interesting, there's a group called Wycliffe Bible Translators. And they go all over the world and they bring the Bible to Bible-less people. There's still people that are Bible-less. They don't have the Bible in their language. And when they go out to translate these Bibles, and it can take years and years and years, because you need to learn the language, and then you need to make a primer for the language, you need to make a lexicon so you can match up the words. And even if, after you match up the words, words have different meanings to people. Sometimes the words don't translate at all. But the Wycliffe translators lived like the people. They go into wherever they go and just live like the people live. Jesus also told these guys when he was sending them out that he was sending them out like sheep among wolves. Well, I don't know that would be a welcome job description. If you've ever seen what wolves do to sheep, they'd tear them apart. And he told them they were to be witnesses, that they were supposed to keep proclaiming this. But they were ordinary people who had been trained and transformed. So now who do you have? You have the resistors to Jesus. You have the people who are delighted to be with Jesus. You have the ones that are working with him, assisting him, being with him, the ones who are being with him. That's probably more than just the people who were delighted by being around him and seeing what he was doing and hearing the stories and, seeing the miracles and being in awe of all of that. When you're with him, your life starts to get transformed. So let's go to the next one. Let's see what we can find here. So there's assisting him. And the next one is what? Oh, here we come to verse 20 through 21. This is misunderstanding Jesus. And there's a lot of people who misunderstand Jesus, including right here. Watch this. In verse 20, then Jesus entered a house and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went out to take charge of him, for they said, he's lost his mind. He's out of his mind. This is Jesus' family. Jesus had brothers and sisters. Now, there's a traditional doctrine that's relatively new in the span of the church. The church has been around for a couple of thousand years, so it's, hundreds of years old. This idea that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She always was a virgin. She brought Jesus into the world when she was a virgin, and then they say she stayed one. But no, Jesus had brothers and sisters. And when he's starting his ministry, his brothers are, wondering, what's going on? Like he's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be the one that the scriptures have prophesied about. And, they're not sure. What's interesting is later on, they will be sure. His brothers come to be followers of him. Isn't that amazing that his brothers, Jesus became their Lord and their Savior. He became the Lord and Savior of his mother, Mary. Just phenomenal to think about. So some were misunderstanding Jesus, and we shouldn't be surprised, because then even members of his own household misunderstood him. They understood him incorrectly. They didn't interpret the events right. And so today, even still, people have many conceptions of Jesus and who he is. A lot of people will give him credit as being a great teacher, but you can't credit him as being a great teacher if he doesn't teach great. If what he's teaching is false, then how is he a great teacher? People say, well, he was a prophet. Okay, so a prophet speaks for God. But if he's not telling you the truth, how can he be a good prophet? He's a bad prophet. He's a false prophet if he's not speaking for God. So you can't really say he's a good teacher, he's a good prophet. I guess you could say he's a good guy. C.S. Lewis boiled this down where he said, he's either a liar, lord, or lunatic. Because in John 14:6, Jesus again said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. So he's telling people to put their eternal destiny in his hands. And wow, either he's lying, either he's demonic, he's making this up, and we'll see that in a minute where some people think he was. So he's a liar, or he's the Lord, where he really can say this, where he's the Messiah. He is, in fact, God incarnate, God in the flesh, or he's a lunatic, or he's crazy. And so his brothers were saying, I think he's crazy. He's, he's telling people that he's the Messiah. He's telling people to put their eternal destiny into his hands. Well, they too witnessed his death on the cross, and they witnessed the resurrection. So let's look at the next group. Let's see what we got here. Next group is, there it is. John, Mark 3, verse 22. So the passage there is wrong, sorry. Verse 22. So the teachers of the law who came from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub. Beelzebub, the prince of demons. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. And Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. And he said, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Well, you know, Abraham Lincoln pulled that scripture out after the Civil War, during the Civil War period, and said, you know, a nation divided against itself cannot stand. You know, it might be a word for us today, a nation divided against itself cannot stand. We need to be careful here. We're playing with fire. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. A house divided has an end. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house, speaking of the devil, speaking of evil. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven of all of their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. Wow. Wow. So if you say, you know, Jesus is demonized, if Jesus is a demon, that he does this by the power of the devil, that you've committed an eternal sin and can never, ever be forgiven. No, but you're on the way to committing the sin that can never be forgiven, which is what? If Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father except through me, and C.S. Lewis said, come on, figure it out. Either he's lying, either he's crazy, or he's a lunatic. So make the decision. You decide. You decide which one. Well, if you keep rejecting Jesus, there's no hope. There's no hope. He is the hope. And so to keep rejecting him, the constant rejection of Jesus is an eternal sin. It can't be forgiven because it's the only way to the Father, the only way. So check yourself and watch out what's going on with that. So the moment that you believe in Jesus, then there's no fear of that sin. There's no fear of that sin. So they blasphemed, which means that they were speaking in an irreverent and impious manner about Jesus. Again, though, what's the unpardonable sin? It's the hardening of the heart to the point of no return. It's deliberate unbelief and deliberate unrepentance. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and he said this in John's gospel. I wrote it down here. It says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. He's a liar and he's the father of lies. You know, in the Old Testament, you know, it talks about blasphemers. So sure, there's forgiveness, but don't harden your heart and be real careful about, you know, where you are. And, you know, if you know anybody like that, I'd say be careful there. So what do we have here? We have the last scriptures, how Jesus responds to us. So in verse 30, where do we start? In verse 31. It says, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. So it looks like the other brothers are already there, and now the rest of them are there. And standing outside, they sent someone in to call him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and he told him, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And Jesus said, who's my mother and my brothers? Poor mom wouldn't want to hear that on Mother's Day. Who is my mother anyway? Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him. And he said, here's my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother. So they're sitting in a circle. His dad's not there. Where's Joseph? It seems like Joseph has probably died at this point. But Jesus, they're sitting in a circle in the house. And Jesus points to those in the circle, maybe with both hands, right? And he says, these are my mother and my brother and my sisters. So how does Jesus treat us and how does Jesus respond to us? Well, he treats us like family members, treats us like family members. When you're born again, you're born into God's kingdom. You're born into his family. And Jesus treats us like family. This topic's been coming up a little bit in the book of Mark. I grew up with three sisters, no brothers. But now I have lots of brothers. I like having the brothers. I love the brothers. And I love having, you know, more sisters and mothers. I have Christian ladies who, because I'm born again, they treat me like a mom. They take care of me. I have fathers. I have guys that, you know, speak to me and, you know, speak into my life and help me to stay on the straight and narrow. So Jesus, one of the things that Jesus does with this family and bringing us into his family is he makes it pretty easy to be included. If you believe, you're in. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you're in. So I don't know if that's you, but I would encourage you to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth and make sure that you're in. So which one are you? Or, you know, the variation on the theme, which one are you? Are you the resistor? Are you the one that just delights in who Jesus is, but really haven't come into that intimacy with him yet? You haven't come into that closeness. You haven't come into that transformation. So are you the resistor? Are you the one who delights in Jesus? Or are you the one that's working with him, assisting him and being transformed by him? Are you this next one where you misunderstand Jesus? You misunderstand who he is? Or are you the one who's blaspheming him just so hard? Your heart is so hard against him. Or are you the one who's now learning how Jesus treats those who belong to him? So whichever, you know, identify who you are and know that people are people and that, you know, Jesus is working with everybody. Jesus is just good. We just love you, Jesus. So let's pray. So Lord, we do pray together. We're thankful for being able to be together on this snow day. I guess, well, yesterday was the snow day. Today's the cleanup from the snow day, but it's still a snow day. So thanks that we can gather together. Thanks that we can be together. Thanks that we can learn, we can grow, we can sing songs together, read the scriptures together. So just thank you. Thank you, Lord. And so this prayer that I love to pray, God commanded them in the Old Testament to pray it over the people. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord give you peace. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you haven't had your sins forgiven, if you haven't started over, if you're not born again, and you know, you're at that place where you're going to make that confession of faith, go to our website, Calvary Chapel 316, and there's a thing on there that you can click that says, you know, I'm beginning to follow Jesus. And we'll get you a Bible. We'll get you some materials to try to help you grow. But bless you. Pleasure to be together. We'll talk to you soon. Tim's going to bring us out with a song. So let's wait for that.